I hope you can have your Bibles or devices open to Romans 9. And let's pray. Loving Father, we come to a difficult passage, a difficult topic for us to cope with, and we pray your grace to help us to rightly handle your word of truth and worship you truly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a good God's world, how can little children be lost in a car crash or to cancer? How can pain, rape, and death through natural disaster or pandemic or war occur? How can a good God allow bad things to occur? It's an age-old question. Romans 9 is one of many biblical passages which seek to work through that and answer it. At first glance, if you've just read along with Clint as he read, it doesn't answer questions about children dying or war or pandemic. A bigger question, though, is worked through here. Think with me. If you're just going to focus on things like this in this world, those are questions about bad things happening in this world for a limited period of time. A bigger, more important issue is to understand what's happening for eternity. Pain and hardship in eternity will completely dwarf any pain and trouble right now. What I'm suggesting is that Romans 9 answers ultimate questions. If we answer the big picture questions, we get a clearer view, a better perspective on our questions about this life right now. Our loving Father in verse 13 tells us how he loved Jacob and hated Esau. He elects some to everlasting life and gives justice to others. Now, let's be realistic about this. Many Christians think that that's not right. They say it's wrong for God to choose some and not others. But it's obviously what Romans 9, 1 to 13 is saying. Why? Because of verse 14. Because of verse 14. We read verses 1 to 13 and the natural objection that rises up in us is it's unfair for God to show mercy to one and not another. And that's what verse 14 says. God and his apostle Paul know the truth they're teaching in verses 1 to 13. And they know how we will object to it. We're provoked to charge God with injustice. And he responds to our charge in two parts in the following verses. For a start, God doesn't elect anyone because of what we do. It's entirely because of his mercy. And that's there in verses 14 to 16. It's not unfair to receive either justice or mercy. It isn't unfair to receive either of those. God may owe people justice. But the essence of mercy is that it is completely, totally undeserved. If it was deserved, then it wouldn't be mercy, by definition of what mercy is. Justice is deserved. Mercy is a gift. Think about it. There are two sides to this. There is justice and non-justice. With justice, there can only be judgment for sinful human beings. We're sinful. God is perfect. He's holy. And if God isn't perfect and holy, then he's not God. He's just a figment of our imagination. And he certainly isn't worth worshipping. But this is the holy and perfect God of the Bible. He has revealed himself. So on the side of non-justice, there's either mercy, which I'll call good non-justice, or injustice, which is bad non-justice. You don't want injustice, do you? It would be unfair of God to be unjust, but he isn't. He's only just or merciful. Think with me a bit more. There are only two types of religion in the world. One type is where you earn your way to salvation. Keep going, to heaven, whatever you conceive heaven to be. And the other type is where you are given salvation and you can't earn it. Only Christianity has God reaching down in mercy to save. To save completely. And Romans continually challenges us to tell that to everyone we can, because it is mind-boggling in its simplicity and its power to change lives. And how that affects us is demonstrated in the next verses. God hardens us in sin or grants mercy to display his glory. And it's there in verses 17, 18 and 22 through to 24. They teach that he ordained evil to demonstrate his glory. What's his glory? It's his weightiness, the weightiness of his full character and power in every element of it. What we're doing here is just pulling back the curtains on God's heart as far as possible this side of heaven. And this passage penetrates closest to the ultimate meaning of the universe. Verse 17 says, God raised up an evil man, Pharaoh of Egypt, way back in the days of Moses. Why? Well, it was to display his power and have his name proclaimed in all the earth. What does that mean? To proclaim God's name means to reveal his character. His name, Yahweh, is especially linked with his saving mercy for his people. To proclaim God's name means to show his glory in all the earth. A lot of psalms talk about that, and no doubt they sang them, and we sometimes sing them today. So, what's his glory? Well, Romans 9 says a key part of his glory is the fact that he is a merciful and just God. Verses 22 and 23 say the same. God bears with patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. So, if God is proclaiming himself as the merciful God, he's bearing with great patience these people who prepared for destruction in order to display his mercy. No, to display his wrath. Because it's not just his mercy that's in feature here, in focus here. He's making his power known, and above all, he makes known the riches of his glory in contrast to these people by pouring out his mercy on those he chose for eternal life. So there's a real contrast to show the fullness of who God is. God isn't just one-sided. You can't just pick him out in one way. He's multifaceted. Above all, though, he's making known who he is in all his glory. The key word in these verses is translated show. In verses 17 and 22. The verb here is used in a form, if you like, for some of you have done a bit of Greek, it's the middle voice. And it adds vital meaning, so it means to demonstrate for myself. God brought Pharaoh onto the scene of world history to demonstrate his power and character. Plainly, God's judgment on Pharaoh and any sinner serves God's own interest. So what's it doing here? Why is it spoken of like this? Well, it's to shift the focus from us to God, to think about God. So does all this surprise you? Does it trouble you, agitate you, wring you inside and think, If so, ponder why. Why would it? And consider this sovereign creator God. How would you expect the creator of all things to act if not in his own interests? Do you react negatively when God speaks of the nation of Israel as the people who I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise? If we have trouble with this, then it's because we've been affected by the humanistic idea that makes us the center of everything important and dethrones God. Let's be clear. God acts in his own interest. The whole Bible teaches this. If the God of the Bible was acting in somebody else's interest, they would be the God of the Bible. They would be the ultimate being. The thing is, the God Yahweh is the ultimate being. So, of course, everything has to be in his interest. He is the one true God. And also, there is a crucial difference in the verbs used to describe the making of these pots. It's really important to get this. There are two sorts of pots that God the potter makes. In speaking of those destined to receive God's wrath, that are prepared for destruction. Now that word at the end of verse 22 implies adapted to. But in writing of objects prepared beforehand for glory, in verse 23, it's a different word. It means made ready for. The impact is that adapted for destruction describes the character of the objects. To use this phrase to talk about objects of mercy would imply that these objects of mercy deserve it. Remember, if you deserve mercy, it isn't mercy. So he's used two slightly different words here to show that mercy really is mercy. You don't deserve it, but I will prepare you and you can enjoy it. The other one is you're adapted to. It's the way you want to go. It's where you're headed and you'll get what you ask for. So when I talk to blokes, let's be honest, they say things like, oh, well, you know, I wouldn't want to go to heaven with all those goody two-shoes. I prefer to be in hell with my mates and have a good party. The thing is, you're in solitary consignment in the worst possible place. They just don't get it. But that's where you want to go. Right, you'll go there. Unless you run to God for his mercy. So remember, God's glory won't be bestowed on anyone due to our character or our good works. I'm doing well today. God must be merciful to me. No, you've missed the definition of mercy. God must be good to me. Well, why? It's not on the basis of anything in us. It depends solely on his mercy. This is what we deserve, hell. His incredible mercy means some are saved. Wrath is deserved, glory isn't. So, how could God's mercy appear fully as mercy unless we're in such a terrible state that mercy is our only hope? God ordained evil and its consequences upon those who were adapted for it so that his power might have a field for display. Only by decreeing evil's existence could that happen. Apparently, God's wrath and power directly released against evil men and angels displays a side of his nature that can be known in no other way. And that's hard for us to get. We don't like to hear stuff like that. But let's put it another way. Imagine that you were full of love and mercy. Unless there was some other responsive being around that you can communicate with, you'd have no way of showing, of demonstrating that love. No field to display it. And that's the way it is for God. Also, it took terrible things to happen to fully demonstrate God's wrath against evil. God's wrath focused ultimately on Jesus as he took our sins on the cross and found himself forsaken by his Father. So the riches of his mercy and grace can only be shown where there are people like us to receive it, to receive those riches. And who are we? Well, we are undeserving. We're helpless, we're rebels, not caring for our Creator's honor, and that he chose this place in the universe should amaze us. That he chose this place as a theater, if you like, on which to demonstrate his wrath and power as well as his grace and glory. Well, we should be humbled by that. When he chose Israel back in the Old Testament, back in Pharaoh's time, it wasn't because of their goodness or because they were so great a people, but because he wanted to do a work that would reflect his character and show his glory. That's what Deuteronomy 7 says. So it's pure grace and mercy that's at work here. It should humble us. Think of it this way. God could have placed on this earth sinners on whom he desired only to display one side of his nature, wrath. He could have decided, I'm not going to save any rebels. He could have, since we deserve nothing from God. But he didn't do that. He showed to all creation that his nature included not only holy wrath against evil, but compassionate mercy also. And the outcome of that is that some undeserving sinners will, by grace, enjoy his glory. Do you see that the Holy Spirit, through his apostle Paul, has answered the key ultimate question that's at stake here? God gets glory to himself even through evil. God gets glory as he demonstrates more facets of his nature in the way he deals with evil. But there are still more nuances in this teaching which we need to look at. Take Pharaoh, for example. He's unique. He appeared at a key point in the history of salvation. He demonstrates God's wrath and he highlights God's mercy to his people. Then you go to another key figure, the most important figure, Jesus. His death and resurrection demonstrates even more clearly than Pharaoh both the wrath and the mercy of God. Christ took on horrific punishment for our sin due to a multitude of sinners that he didn't deserve because he was perfect and holy. And he triumphed over sin and death and Satan's power. He triumphed over evil so that sinners like you and me may receive mercy. And now, where do we fit? Well, we're called to explain God's wisdom and glory in and through all of that to everyone that we can. And all that begs a question. And the apostle knows it, God knows it, because it's there in verse 19. Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? And the root of that type of question is doubt again over God's fairness. Well, if God's like that, he's not fair. It's not fair. The very fact that God includes this question in the flow of this argument proves that what I've been teaching up to here is what he means. God shows that whenever this truth is taught, people will ask this. Has it been nagging you as we've moved along? Well, if it has, you've got it. You're understanding what's the argument here. What's the point? If you haven't already answered this question for yourself by now, you should at least be thinking it. Because it's only in response to the teaching that God ordains some to eternal wrath and others to eternal life that this question fits. Any explanation of Romans chapter 9, 1 to 18, which fails to draw the question of verse 19, has missed the point. So, you might grudgingly agree, but still wonder, and I don't blame you because it's hard, why should God find fault with us? Can we help it? If he's going to fulfill his will? Well, consider his two-part response. Each part is a probing question. First of all, a rebuke. In verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And that's sharp. That is sharp. We're human, but we presume to be God. We want to judge the Almighty Creator of the universe, but we're creatures. To object to God's will, it's appalling folly. So this rebuke is vital for us to take on board. Humanist propaganda tells us that each of us, by the way, you're the only one that matters. You're the most important person in the world. Of course that can't be true, because then there are billions of most important persons in the world. And you know that doesn't make sense. More to the point, where does God figure in such slogans? Just because we easily swallow Satan's lies, hook, line and sinker, doesn't mean God's truth all of a sudden becomes an error, becomes wrong. After all, if we're talking about fairness, what is fairness? What is fair? Where does your sense of fairness come from? Have a think about it. Fairness is based on a standard of right and wrong. But it's God himself who gave us the ultimate standard of right and wrong. Satan's spin, well, that's a lie, right from the garden. And apart from this biblically revealed standard, there can be no objective, absolute, ultimate standard of right and wrong. All else is just subjective. It's your opinion versus my opinion. And one person's opinion of what's fair differs from another's, and one guess is as invalid as the other person's, so you have no standard. So unless God reveals the standard, there's no way to know what's fair and what isn't. The charge that God is unfair is like the decision in Eden to follow Satan instead of God. It reveals this rebellious, willful spirit that each of us have. I'll do it my way. It rises from an arrogant assumption that we can sit in judgment on God and he will answer to us. It's foolish human pride. We're flooded with man-centered media and pop psychology, even from Christian media, sadly. Too many of us have bought the lie, and selfism is rampant in today's church. And this rebuke in chapter 9, verse 20 should provoke us to think seriously and biblically about our place in the universe and our relationship to Almighty Creator God. So think through the first response here. See the futility of questioning God. Seek growing spiritual awareness of your sinful pride and arrogance. It's something that we need to continue to do. We go to the cross every day. We don't think, well, I repented 20 years ago, that's enough. No, it's a daily activity. Not that we go around down on ourselves, because we repent and we rejoice. We rejoice in Christ. So we humbly bow before our Maker, confessing with Job, I put my hand over my mouth. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And though the rebuke is sharp and clear, it also implies God's concern for us, just as God was concerned for Job and raised him up again. We aren't merely written off as zeros who don't deserve a warning, nor are we left with no explanation as if we don't have enough brain cells to put it together. Rather than warning, then just walking away, which God could have done, God reasons with us to bring us to repent and truly believe. So he gives us a reason. We're creatures and he's the creator. Verses 20 and 21. The second rhetorical question is in verse 20. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Of course, the only sensible answer is the pot can't respond to its maker. And a third question in verse 21 even more tellingly stresses that. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? Again, there's only one realistic answer. Yes, of course the potter has that power. It's his clay. He can do with it what he wants. Be careful here. All analogies fail if you push them too far. And the point of this analogy is not that you and I are inanimate blobs. No, we were created from the dust, but we're more than that now. This analogy is simply stressing God's right, like a potter, to make whatever he wishes of that which is his own, according to his purpose. God doesn't have to answer to anyone else for doing that. And when I first heard this, I thought, this is hard to accept. But think about it. This teaches a simple truth, that he is Almighty Creator God and we are creatures. That's it. Because of our sinful natures, we come into the world as selfish as can be. You're not selfish, are you, Hamish? We think the universe revolves around us. Understanding your dependence is so critical. Only then will you begin to get who God is, the creator of all things made you for his pleasure. Now that's something to conjure with. You are here for his pleasure. It's pretty good, isn't it? Will you demonstrate that in a life which follows his spirit and walks in his ways to his glory? He doesn't exist to please you. He isn't a cosmic vending machine to give you what you want when you insert the proper prayer coins. It isn't the way he works. You're made to glorify him, either as an object of mercy or as an object of wrath. He has chosen to save some. How many times have I said this today? That shouldn't merely please you, it should amaze you. It isn't a nice touch. It isn't, ah, pleasant thought. Thank you very much. No, it is incredible good news to tell the world. Do you believe that? Do you live it? Yes, God answers our question, how can evil exist in a good God's world? Evil serves a higher purpose. Without evil, there'd be no way for God's mercy and wrath to be shown for what they are. Some aspects of God's character can only be demonstrated by allowing evil. This ultimate purpose doesn't make evil good. Be clear about that. Evil is evil. It's terrible. It's painful. We hate it. But evil is the backdrop against which his goodness is displayed brighter and truer. So it's crucial to learn our proper relationship to our sovereign Creator God. He is the Lord of the universe. Only as you see him as the divine potter who holds absolute rights over the clay us, to make of us whatever he will. Only as you see that will you learn from this. Now, if it's so clear, why do so many Christians sidestep this issue or use weasel words to try and avoid answering it? Why? Is it because we're so heavily loaded with humanism that we're either blinded to the truth, or the few who understand it maybe refuse to teach it out of fear of what others may say? We may be unliked on Facebook. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Face facts. God is sovereign. There are no surprises for him. How could there be, since, as Ephesians 1 says, he foreordained everything. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Therefore, nothing is impossible for him to do. He wishes to do something, he'll do it. Evil is not some runaway element in the universe which he can't control. As R.C. Sproul, I remember it 30 years ago now in one of his videos, in the crazy lime green jacket and orange trousers, and I thought his wife didn't tell him, did she? But that's what he looked like that day. He said, I can picture it, there is not one random atom in the universe. It's all there according to God's word, his powerful word. People try to save God from the charge that he planned evil's existence. But if they try to do that, they emasculate God. He's no longer the one true God. Think about it. He had better have planned evil. If he didn't, then the world is out of control at a critical point and we're in trouble. And his planning of all this is most crucially seen in the greatest evil which has ever been done in our world, the crucifying of the perfect sinless one, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tortured by evil men who were inspired by the devil to do their worst, and they did, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of all who believe in him. So is it worse to think that there's no purpose for evil, no plan, no good end in view, or that there is? The Bible gives a clear, I would suggest, intellectually satisfying answer that may unsettle you at first, yes, but most important, it's biblical, and it's been revealed for your benefit, for my benefit. In fact, it's an insult to God to call this the problem of evil. It's no problem to God. So where are you today? If you are grappling honestly with the reality of the Creator God for the first time in your life, then don't stop now. Take the next step. Bow to him. Call out to Jesus to be saved from sin and death and Satan's power, all the things that trouble. And if you've known this truth, maybe even for years, may this remind you, what are you going to do with it? File it away is another interesting bit of doctrinal trivia. No. Worship this God and no one else. Seek new ways to serve him as his Spirit empowers you, to tell others about him. Don't play games with this awesome God. Seek his guidance more fully, more clearly in your life. Pray. I'm going to have a prayer time on Saturday. Use that time. Open up your life to his Spirit. It's a repentant opening up of our lives. That's what it will be, but it leads to rejoicing. So we hold back nothing and we'll see more of him, more of his power and glory. And as you do that, you'll find that you truly can rejoice no matter what happens in this life. In eternity, you'll be with the church of martyrs. Now, they're people who have a hard time and die for their faith. Martyrs, and every true believer crying out at the throne of God. I'm going to finish with Revelation. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And as Revelation 7 puts it, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the God we worship. Let's pray.